Jerry Lee, Senator.
Father, indeed, we are thankful that we can come aside from the things of this world and that we can join here with brothers and sisters in Christ and worship our God and our Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us of our many shortcomings. And we ask your prayers upon every single work of name of each person that has been mentioned here today. Where prayer is needed, where salvation is needed, where healing is needed, Father, we just ask you to be with them even this very day. Father, we do thank you for this occasion that we can come aside and we can sit here and listen to your word proclaimed by our pastor, Father. And we ask you to bless him and to open up his mind and his heart, the Father, that he might deliver the very words that we need to hear. And we just pray these things in your name's sake. Amen.
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 All right. We're going to begin our service, our sermon this morning. It is still morning.
Barely.
But it's still morning.
Yes.
Back in, once again, in the third chapter of Romans, in verse 23. J.T.'s began this morning by saying Easter. Well, Easter is a biblical term, all right enough, but there's so many that contest using the term Easter at all.
Right.
And in fact, I've been talking to Mike Terrazoni. We've discussed this a little bit, and he's talking about Webster's
dictionary.
I don't know what the title of the book is, but it's where he takes archaic words and translates them into more modern or words that we use today instead of the old archaic words. And he points out that, again, Easter is one of those words. And most of them that object to the word Easter, they say, well, we need again, Bruce, the Greek, right, whatever. In case more that it ought to be the Passover. And I thought about that a little bit, and don't get me wrong, I don't mean to be contentious about it, but I've just thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, Passover is not really New Testament.
No.
In fact, the Passover is no longer in existence.
Going backward.
Amen. The Passover consisted of the Old Testament sacrifices. Mm-hmm. The lamb, for instance, was when the Passover was first instituted back in when the Israelites were being brought out of, or to be brought out of Egypt. That was the last thing that was done, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They sacrificed the Passover. And all through the Old Testament, the Passover was celebrated. But in the New Testament, in the church age, as we would put it today, it's the Lord's Supper that is celebrated.
Right.
The Passover is done away with. And don't misunderstand, the Lord's Supper is not the same as the Passover. The Lord's Supper is not a carryover of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when we start quibbling over technicalities, we can sure create a long trail, can't we?
And I remember, I think it was the Trinitarian Bible Society was saying that the word Easter occurred a few more times. Maybe it was in Erasmus' New Testament, you know, and that was revised a couple of times.
Right.
And so they attribute that he just overlooked it this last time. And I'm thinking, that's nonsense. This is providential that it's in here.
Yes.
And it's, like you just said, it's not a really big deal, but even the Apostle Paul talked about it when he was talking to Timothy. People quibbling over these things that really don't matter.
Yeah, right.
So I leave it at that. I mean, I made my mention to you this morning, but...
But anyway, yes, it is the day that is generally celebrated as the day that Christ rose from the dead.
Right.
Now, we celebrate that every Lord's Day.
Amen.
In fact, I hope that we celebrate it every day of the week. That it is a joy and a rejoicing to us. But the question, of course, comes, and it's not really much of a question, at least it's a question that's not difficult to answer. What is the resurrection of Christ all about?
Hmm.
And here's the answer to it in this third chapter of Romans.
Amen.
What does it say? In verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now last Lord's Day, we used this text, this very verse of scripture here, to talk about the glory of God, right? And the ultimate of that glory is His sovereign will, His almighty sovereign will. But His almighty sovereign will, and Bruce and I talked about this a little this morning, His almighty sovereign will is that He would send Christ the Son into this world, and Christ would come with a willing heart, a loving heart, and He would sacrifice Himself for the sins of His people. And having sacrificed Himself for the sins of His people, that people is going to be eternally saved. From, J.D., their sins.
Right.
But again, the very fact that if we understand it, the very fact that they're going to be saved implies that they're going to be saved from that which has condemned them. And that which has condemned them is their sins. Our sins have condemned us. So here we have then the beginning of this, for all have sinned. Now, Brother Jerry, if you remember, and I'm sure you probably do, we've talked about this before, this term all. Does it include everybody, or does it not include everybody?
No.
Well, in some instances, it does not include everybody. For instance, when Peter speaks of all over in 1 Peter, Second Peter, chapter 3, when he says, but beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this particular case, the context in which we find this is sure that the all and the any here does not include everybody. Who is it include?
What chapter was that?
Chapter 3.
The verse.
2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He is long-suffering to us word. That's indicates then that it's not everybody when he says any and all in this particular case. But it is referring to the people that believe it is the people of God. So for those for whom God has died, God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance.
And all Israel shall be saved.
Yes, and all Israel shall be saved, but again, that does not include all of the unbelieving, natural-born Israelites.
And he addressed that epistle to people who had like precious faith.
Like precious faith. So the context of it gives us the assurance of what it really says and believes. By the way, Gordy and I started to listen to a sermon the other day on sermon audio of a man that we know really, really very well, have known him for years, and have appreciated many of his sermons. But he was talking about the end of the world, as we've been talking about, and he was saying that he did not believe that the end of the world was such that the world was going to be burned up and and he even used again 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says that it's going to be burned up. So he goes on, of course, and of course he goes back to the Greek, you know, because, well, the word world and the Greek words and the world and so forth and so on. But, you know, all of that has nothing in the world to do when the word says specifically and very succinctly that something is going to happen, then who cares about the Greek? All it's going to do is mess up your mind.
Exactly.
Confusion.
So it just, you know, it's one of those things. But Romans chapter 3, when it says then, for all have sinned, now that all does include every single solitary soul
from the beginning.
And so, I'm sorry?
From the very beginning.
Yeah, from the very beginning with Adam, began with Adam, and it goes on down through Jerry Sanford, right? And a few others of us that are included in that very thing.
I'm not the youngest.
Major gives a description of all of them.
So we have to be we have to go by what God says, not what man says. So
that too, there's a description of that. It's called a semicolon there.
Description of man. He goes on to give a description of man that's...
Oh, yes. that's depraved.
Yeah.
Again, where we get the doctrine of depravity. So, but we know that, you know, our Bible tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world and dead by sin.
Yeah.
Now,
he is talking about the world being burned up. God made everything here out of nothing.
Right.
And second, that I learned in welding, that there ain't nothing in this world that won't burn up, turn into a vapor.
Yeah. Yeah. If it gets hot enough, it burns up.
Absolutely.
So, and believe me, God can make it hot enough. So, these are things that that we think of as we begin to think of this thing about sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, how did God overcome this coming short? How did he bring us, how does he bring us to the place that where we do not come short of the glory of God? Well, he has done it by this man, Jesus. How can Jesus accomplish this? Well, he has accomplished it in that he himself died. And he himself bore the sins of his people. All that believe, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has borne their sins. Or what do we mean by bearing their sins? It simply means that he has paid that penalty. And what is that penalty? Well, the sin that's the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Now, that goes all the way again back to where? The Garden of Eden, right? That was the warning of God when he set forth that one commandment of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. So that was the beginning of it. But what? How does Christ overcome this? Well, he overcomes it because he himself was without sin. And yet he bore the sins of his people. As I thought about this, again, first of all, it's not by the law, is it? It cannot be by the law. The very first human beings on earth proved that it could not be by the law, because that was the law that was given.
Yeah.
Now, it wasn't the fullness of the law as God gave it to Moses, but it was the law.
The only one that there was at the time.
At the time. It was the only one. And isn't that amazing, again, that man, and again, you have to understand that this was the man and the woman that God made upright.
Amen.
In other words, they were made without sin.
Amen.
Apart from sin.
Amen.
They had no sin in the original.
Amen.
But sin came when they disobeyed the law of God, and that principle has been in the human race ever since.
Amen.
Now, once again, there are many, many people, so-called theologians or whatever, most of them, that have they've come to the conclusion somehow that that because Adam sinned, Adam's sin was more or less, I guess the only way that I can explain it in short terms, but Adam's sin was put upon every other human being in the human race. In other words, I guess the term I would use would be imputed. That Adam's sin was imputed to every other human being that came into the world. But I say that that's not really so. What it was is that the nature of Adam is in every other human being that is born because of the law of what?
Life. Produces life.
The law of kind.
Right.
For kind has to bring forth like kind. And so, because Adam and Eve were flesh and blood, every other human being is also flesh and blood. Now, how is that important? Well, it's important because of the 8th chapter of Romans, where the apostle says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, and why could not it do anything? Why could it not save? Because it was weak through the flesh. Now the law again, I go back over in Romans chapter 7, the law itself is what?
It's good.
Yes, it's holy. Verse 12 and in verse 7, chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy and commandment holy and just and good. But what does it mean then that it was weak? The law was weak through the flesh. Mm-hmm. It simply means that the flesh is not capable of keeping the law of God, because that law is holy and just and good, and man in his first nature is depraved.
And the law could not give life.
The law could not give life.
But God can.
But God can.
And he did.
Yes. And he gives life to everyone in whom is his spirit.
Amen.
It is impossible not to.
Amen.
Because as the spirit is eternal in nature, so also he has given unto us, according to Peter again, he has given unto us that same nature.
Amen.
We have that holy nature of God. But there's no law that's been given that can bring forth, yes, Bruce, that can bring forth life. Look in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 21, God, the apostle, asks this question: is the law then against the promises of God? Then he says, God forbid. And then he explains, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, then righteousness should have been by the law. But then he goes on, but the scripture had concluded all, right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So there's no law ever been given that could give eternal life. Verse chapter of Galatians 3 and verse 11, he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is what? It's evident. It's clear. It's plain. It's not clouded. There's nothing mysterious about this, but it is open. He says, for the just shall live not by the works of the law, right?
Mm-hmm.
But by faith.
Yeah, that faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is the faith of Jesus Christ, and we shall see that as we go along. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and we won't have time to go into all of them in great detail, but we hope that they will be beneficial to us. Acts chapter 13, verse 39, it says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified," right?
Right.
"By the law of Moses." In Romans chapter 3, back in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, we were in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." Mm. Now, we just read over, it said we're evident, right? Mm-hmm. But now he said manifest, the righteousness of God is manifest. Again, it's made, it's brought forth. And it's clear. It is manifest, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And here we go, JT.
Yeah.
"But it's the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Mm-hmm. And again, why is there no difference? Mm-hmm. "Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In verse 27 then, he says, "Where is boasting then?"
Mm-hmm.
How many can boast today? Say, "Well, I believe." Well, that's Arminianism, isn't it?
Right.
That's touting man's free will, if you will.
That's all the church.
Sir?
I said, "I joined the church." That's what some of them claim.
Well, that too.
It's
always I. But, you know, God is really the only I, isn't he?
Amen.
So,
grace
the I.
Him to
and he's the only one that can truly say that. Where is boasting then? It is excluded.
Mm-hmm.
There is absolutely no place for it. By what law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith.
Mm-hmm.
But again, most of the professed Christian world today, they said, "I believe." It was me. They exalt themselves in doing so above God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Which is still in his glory.
They're still in his, yes. Of which he said, I will not give my glory.
Right, to anyone, yeah.
Unto another.
Right.
Neither my praise to graven images.
Mm-hmm.
Where is boasting then? Well, it is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians, going back to Galatians, and the apostle sure has a lot to say of this in both Romans and Galatians, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then what?
Christ is dead in vain.
Christ is dead in vain. There wouldn't be any need for Christ, would there?
Mm-hmm.
If we could be saved by the law or by our own ability to be obedient to the law of God, then there wouldn't be any need for Christ.
Or by the ceremony of the law.
By the ceremony, either one. But we're told specifically again in the book of Hebrews that all that was vain, really.
Mm-hmm.
Had no effect as far as the true worship and of God and the forgiveness of sin. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 again, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, again, is evident. Now, going back again to this idea of faith, we are justified by faith, right? Not of works, but of the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is faith. It is, we live by faith. We do not live by the works of the law, but we live by faith. But what about this faith? Well, Galatians 2 and 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. In other words, again, it was the faith, or the faithfulness, if you want to put it that way, it was the faith of Jesus that was able to keep the law, first of all, and secondly, to raise himself from the dead as proof, again, of his justification and therefore the justification of his people. What if he had remained in the grave?
Hmm.
What? It'd
been like all those false prophets and teachers.
It'd been just like us. There would have been no difference. And we're going to get into this in just a moment. But if he had remained in the grave, there would have been no justification for him. In other words, it would have been just the opposite. It would have been proved that he was not the Christ, as Peter had testified, and as Christ himself had accepted in his testimony. But we know that he was raised again from the dead. It was the faith of Christ that did everything and still continues to do everything.
Amen.
You do not live again of your own self. If you are a child of God, you live by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is the Spirit of Christ living in us that sanctifies our lives unto God. Outside of Christ, there is no sanctification. There's no justification, first of all, and no sanctification. The flesh cannot sanctify itself. Neither can the flesh justify itself. There's no justification outside of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But we do live in the flesh, right?
Right.
In other words, are you living now?
Sure.
Well, you're still in the flesh, aren't you?
Correct.
You still got a flesh. It is Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. And again, we have this treasure where?
In earthen vessels.
In an earthen vessel. In other words, in this fleshly body. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Ghost, his Spirit,
amen.
The Spirit of God. And by that Spirit, we are sanctified.
Amen.
In other words, our lives are made acceptable to God, pleasing unto God. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians.
Problem with what's being taught today about man's own faith is that it'll act just like it did Adam and Eve when they sinned. It went and got some fig leaves and put on.
Right.
So that's their faith, that's man's faith that acts like that. Otherwise, it's a faith of Jesus Christ.
Right.
That has the power.
That has the power to work.
It's to trust and obey. It's His Spirit.
We go to 1 John again, and we see that that is so. Hold your place, go to Philippians, or if you're already there, hold your place there. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it is by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. The right order there. For by grace through faith are you saved, and that not
of
yourselves. It is the gift of God.
That's the verse that began opening my eyes to see the sovereignty of God.
Yeah. Well, it's a good one to do that, isn't it?
Sure.
But in Philippians, again, chapter 3, and verse 9, the apostle says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then finally in Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 12, is buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of what?
Operation of God.
Yeah, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, what is the indication, or what is the proof of that Jesus was actually dead? You know, a lot of people argue that he really didn't die.
That is what happened.
Well,
what was your question?
What is the proof that Jesus actually died? Well, Matthew chapter 12, what does the Lord himself say. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus says, "For as Jonas," or Jonah in the Old Testament, "was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, referring back to the first chapter of Jonah in verse 17, where it declares there that Jonah was in that whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights. Now, once again, these are whole days and whole nights.
Amen.
Now, this is where, again, the argument comes in about, well, when was Christ crucified, or what time of the week was Christ crucified? Was he crucified on Friday?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he was crucified on Friday, of course, he was not really dead until the evening, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it would have been Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday night. So actually you would have had 2 nights and 1 day that he was in the grave. Well, that's not long enough. Now again, this is not a technicality. This is a necessity that we understand this, that Christ was literally in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Now, why is that important? Well, because it's not until the 4th day that the body begins to do what?
Decompose.
Decompose or decay, or to be corrupted, right? To start the process of corruption. Now, Lazarus was in the grave
4 days.
4 days. And what was it that Martha said?
He's already stinking.
Yeah, he's stinking. What does he mean by that? Well, his body is corrupted. Lazarus' body was beginning to show forth that corruption. But that's not so concerning Jesus. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. Psalm chapter 16. Again, all these things are necessary, right?
Sure.
They wouldn't be in here if they weren't.
Well, they wouldn't be in here if they weren't. But also, following the laws of God, the ordained ways of God, then you couldn't say that Christ was dead if he was not in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And so in Psalm chapter 16, in verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." If his body had decayed and he saw corruption, then there would have been no salvation for you and for me. But he had to arise from the dead. He raised himself from the dead as the Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter in his sermon on the mount reiterates this, doesn't he?
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading, I guess, with verse 24, says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why was it not possible? Because he was righteous.
Yeah.
And consequently, because he was righteous, he could see no corruption.
Mm-hmm.
His body could not be corrupted. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So, because, you see, Christ saw no corruption, so also we shall be raised, how?
In what
manner?
Incorrupt.
Yeah, incorrupt. For this corruption shall
put
on incorruption, and this mortal
put on immortality.
Again, I've thought about this many times, about this word immortality or immortal. Most people think that means, well, you just don't ever die. But it's more than that, because it has to do with righteousness. And when we talk about incorruption, we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about being holy.
Talking about being washed.
Clean. Yes, we're clean. There's nothing that's defiled about us at that point. Nothing. The flesh itself, this body will be made incorrupt, and it will be immortal because of the same reason that Christ could not remain in the grave. It's because that he himself was sinless.
Yeah.
He kept the entire law of God perfectly in love. Amazing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Be washed and then put on clean linen.
Yes, our garment is going to be that clean linen. And what is that clean linen? It is the righteous acts of saints. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption put on incorruption. So, as human beings, our first nature being that of Adam, we cannot of ourselves put on incorruption. So he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, again, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that marvelous? Now, again, going back to chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh, he that soweth to his flesh, what is he going?
Shall reap corruption."
He shall reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit, what is he going to reap?
Reap everlasting life.
And he's going to, shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The flesh cannot save us. If it could, then Jesus would have died in vain. And he would have risen in vain.
Right. Paul arose. He raised that question, didn't he?
Yeah.
Well, when he arose, did he not any longer have his flesh? He appeared at places.
Yes, he did.
Did he have the flesh though yet then?
Yes.
He did. It was a new flesh or what?
No. It was the same
flesh he always had,
but it was not corrupted.
Yeah.
He had never seen him.
Right.
So when you're going to see Jesus, you're going to see him
as he was.
I shall know him how? By the print of the nails that's in his hand?
Yes.
In
somebody's side? No.
When Christ rose from the dead, he appeared unto the disciples, right?
Right.
And even Thomas said, you know, I'll not believe it until I put my fingers in the print of your hand and put my hands into your side. Why would he want to do that?
Make sure it was him.
I mean, because he wanted to know that Jesus wasn't a ghost, I guess I could put it that way. That he wasn't some ethereal appearance. He wanted to touch him. He wanted to feel him. So do we. So we're going to see him as he is. And this is the only bodily manifestation of God. Because God is what?
Spirit.
He's a spirit.
And why
but Jesus came in the flesh.
He said, blessed are those that Thomas was
called.
Have
not seen me yet believe.
Yes.
So we do. We believe. And he is our assurance. Again, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And so, finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers," and we referred to this earlier, "by be partakers of what?
The divine nature.
Having escaped what?
The corruption.
The corruption that is in the world through lust. You see,
what was the scripture reading?
2 Peter chapter 1,
okay.
Verse
4.
So, it is important now that we believe that Christ lived.
Yeah.
It's important that we believe that Christ fulfilled the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's important that we believe that Christ died and carried with him the penalty of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's important that we believe that Christ rose from the dead. It's not important that we worship God in these things on any certain day.
Yeah.
It is important that we worship God in these things all of the time. If we believe, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if we believe in our hearts, what?
And confess with our mouth.
Yeah, that Christ rose from the dead, and confess with our mouth, we shall be
saved.
For all that call upon the name of the Lord
shall
be saved. That's what
and salvation is.
Easter, quote unquote, then, as we understand it, what it's all about.
Amen.
It's not about arguing over some technicality of words. It's about believing in God. It is about believing in Jesus. It is about believing by the power of the Holy Ghost, the very Spirit of God. For God seeketh them to do what?
Worship.
But God seeketh. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
That God seeketh.
Amen.
And boy, you don't have to be ashamed. Not ashamed.
God bless his word.
In the day of his power, right?
Yes.
Amen.
Shall be willing of his power. Everybody, I serve the risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need it, he's always. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He
rejoice, rejoice, so great. Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along.